we have before us tonight, the perseverance of the saints. Let me recapitulate what we have seen in these previous days. The first of these five doctrines, which we treated 4 weeks ago tonight, was total depravity. That is to say that when Adam sinned, he fell all the way, and that there is no good in man that can satisfy God. There is good in man that can satisfy other men, but no good in man that God can accept. And therefore, it was necessary for him to have the secret weapon of saying, I am not going to be frustrated. It is not going to be that heaven will be empty. I am going to save some anyway. And he did it by the process of choosing in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then, in a wonderful way, buying this at the cross, in the atonement, the propitiation, the payment, which he gave back to God the Father. And in irresistible grace, as we saw last week, God brings this through to our hearts. And we who are believers know that we are so because God has dealt with us and brought us along his way. Now, we come tonight to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That is to say, anyone whom God has made alive is going to continue. To state it in another way, it is impossible to lose salvation if you once have the true article. To state it another way, which caused some people to see red, once saved, always saved. The security of the believer. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, the perseverance of the saints means that believers who are saved are going to keep on. They may fall down and go to sleep a while, sometimes. They may put their foot in a hole and break their leg, but they're going to keep on. They may fall into sin, but they're going to come out of it and they're going to go forward. They are not going to be filled with remorse, but with repentance. Remorse is a Latin word that has the idea of biting. You have it in the word morsel, just a bite, a morsel. And remorse is to bite again. The bit that is put in the horse's mouth in French is called the mors, M-O-R-S, that which he grips, his mouthful. Now, we do not have this. We do not have remorse, which is a whining, and in some cases, oh, I'm sorry I was caught. But rather repentance, that is an about face, a turning away from self and a turning to Jesus Christ. A trust in him and an utter committing of self to him as our Savior and Lord. Now, when the real life of Christ has been put within the believer, then the believer is going to continue. In order that we may understand this, let me put it in a very simple illustration that I have used many times in the earlier years of my ministry, but I can't remember having used it here in recent years. When we're born into this world, we're born with one nature. That is the nature of Adam. That is the nature of our lost being. Now, this old nature of Adam may sink to be a convict, or it may rise to be a judge. But the honorable upright judge is as much lost as the convict, because God is not primarily interested in how ethical a lost soul is. Whether a man tells two lies or 1,000 lies, is immaterial to God if the man has not come in Jesus Christ. A man is not saved because he is morally ethical. God does not say, whitewash Adam and make him pretty, and then I'll take him into heaven. God shows that the whole race is lost and that man must have a new life. For an unsaved man has one nature, the nature of the lost soul. A Christian has two natures. If any man be in Christ, we read in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And the new creation is the life of God. As you read the Bible stories, this comes out in the fact that God changed the names of so many men. Here was Jacob, a rascal, a scoundrel, the very word Jacob means, crook and swindler. And when he was saved, God says, your name is Israel, prince with God. Here was Saul of Tarsus, breathing slaughter, hating the church, and then he became Paul, the new man in Christ. When they first brought Simon to Jesus. Simon means flabby, wishy-washy. It has to do with a characteristic that denotes flabbiness of character. And Jesus said, thou art Simon, thou shalt be Peter, the rock. Now God has saved us and has given us the new nature. And when this new nature is within us, it does not mean that the old nature is eradicated, but that God has made it possible in the conflict between the two, for there is conflict, for the spirit to have the victory. The Bible teaches that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary. In fact, I say to young Christians that they must be aware of the following, that while they're lost souls, they may have it pretty good. They may say, well, life is all right, and I get along all right, and I don't have too many problems. And then suddenly, God puts new life within them, and all hell breaks loose, because immediately this old nature agitates and says, I want my way, I don't want any interference. And the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the tremendous conflict of the Christian life begins. But the Bible teaches that God gives to us 6 months' life, and that we can't lose it till the 6 months is over. No, I made a mistake. Wouldn't that be awful if God had given us 6 months' life? You'd be sitting pretty for 5 months, but then you'd begin to get worried. Say, gee, it's going to go out on Thursday. I wonder what's going to happen, because if I die Wednesday, I'll go to heaven, but if I live till Friday, I'll go to hell. Wouldn't that be awful to have to live like that? That's the way the Roman Catholic lived. Roman Catholic priest said to me one day, it outlined the fact that we didn't know until we died whether we'd be in a state of grace, and that it depended whether you died in a state of grace or not. And I said, for you then, salvation is like a coin, heads and tails, heaven and hell, and you flip it and you have to die to find out which side it falls. He said, that's it. Brother, I'd hate to live like that. My coin fell salvation side up, and I have life in Christ. And God knows that it's there, that it's finished. So God has given us not 6 months life, not 10-year life, but he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In one of my books I tell the story. They said to little Willie, but aren't you afraid you'll slip through his fingers? And he said, I am one of the fingers. This, you see, is very definite. One of the fingers, we have been made members of the body of Christ. And when once we've been made members of the body of Christ, we're there forever. Many years ago, there was a man in this congregation that I could identify without looking at him. If he happens to be in the congregation tonight, may he praise God that I'm able to use this as an illustration to help people. And I'm not saying it in any wise to hurt his personality in any way. As I go and stand there and shake hands with people, the process is one that has some interesting phases in it. You're shaking hands with hundreds and hundreds of people. Someone comes and you take hold of their hand and they're walking out and you talk to them as they go by. And then you reach for the next person and you talk to them as they go by. And sometimes you shake hands with some person and they go by and you reach for the other and they turn around and say, but, Dr. Barrow, so you look and you still have this person's eye and this person's hand. And there used to be a man in this congregation, the minute I took his hand, I knew who he was, because he had two missing fingers. And all I got was the stub of the hand. Now, I've used this illustration many times for the help and blessing of many people. And if someone should have had an accident, you must be not concerned about it. God has permitted this thing, and it can be a blessing to you in many ways. But I use the illustration in this way. When I get up to heaven, you think when you get up to heaven, you're going to take Jesus' hand and say, why, Jesus, you had a finger cut off. Well, what happened? How did you get amputated? He said, well, that's one that got away from me in Philadelphia. Oh, no. Christ is not going to be amputated. The saints are going to persevere. If God has ever saved a man, he's saved forever. And it is as impossible for a man to get out of Christ as it is for Christ to get out of God. That's the tremendous thing. I never will forget old Dr. Kellogg, now in heaven. He was professor in Occidental College years ago. And in Los Angeles, I heard him one day take his Bible and saw him take a piece of paper and quote this verse in Colossians 3, said, "For you are dead, and your life is hid." And he put the paper inside of the Bible with Christ, and he put the Bible under his coat in God. Now that's where I am. Now how can I get out of Christ? I tell you, I can never get out of Christ until Christ gets out of God. That's how safe the believer is. That's how wonderfully safe the believer is. What would have to happen in order for me to go to hell? What would have to happen in order for you to go to hell? Some people say, well, you'd have to commit a sin. Oh, don't be stupid. You've done that. We all of us have committed sin. If we were kept saved by what we do, you might as well go rob a bank and live because you're lost. And if you think that it's a one-time proposition and that you can lose your salvation, you don't know anything about what salvation really is. What would have to happen before a true believer fell out of Christ and was lost? I'll tell you. I'll illustrate it in this way. 20-odd years ago, I spent 16 months crossing Asia. And my family, my wife and four children and the mother-in-law were in Germany, in Berlin. And when I came around the world, I flew up and joined them in Berlin. And I'd been gone for so long, the children were so eager to show me where they'd been living and what they'd been doing. They were living in a boarding house about a block and a half from the famous Berlin Zoo. And in the zoo, there was a children's playground. And for a dollar or two, Mrs. Barnhouse had bought annual membership tickets, and the children went in there every day to play in this beautiful playground. And the Germans had, right next to the playground, a very wonderful thing. Whenever any animal had young, they brought all of the baby animals there for the children to play with. And I took pictures. They wanted me to take pictures. And I took pictures of the children with baby lions and with a baby elephant and with a baby giraffe and all the rest of these things that they could play right with. But the one thing they wanted me to see was Roland. Roland was a sea elephant. He's one of the few animals that made the cover story and his picture on the front of Time magazine. Now, Roland weighed 3 tons. And Roland was in a great pond bigger than this church. And he was a massive thing. I suppose his head and tail would have gone from one column to the other across the front. A sea lion, much bigger than a walrus. And every afternoon they fed him. And we went out there and I took moving pictures of it. I have those movies yet. The keeper came and he began to throw fish out of a bucket. He'd throw fish up in the air and Roland would dash across and catch it, and the waves would begin to splash up the side. He was quite a wave maker. And finally, the keeper had him so trained that he kept throwing the fish a little bit ahead of him up a ramp. And Roland kept heaving his 3-ton bulk up to the top of the ramp. And finally, he'd take a big fish, throw it up in the air just out of Roland's reach, and Roland would go for it. And as he did, down came 3 tons of sea lions and hit the water, and a splash 30 or 40 feet high. Well, when we got the home movies home, I showed it to the children. Oh, they were interested. And all of a sudden, I stopped it, put it on reverse, and turned the film backwards. And suddenly, all the water went down backwards, and Roland, 3 tons of him, floated up onto the ramp and began to spit fish. And the fish went out of his mouth, and the keeper caught every one of them and put them in his bucket, while the sea lion went backwards, down and down the ramp, and the scene was over. Well, it turned the children wild, as you can well imagine. And during the youth of my children, I can remember many a time, the smallest one after supper, "Daddy, Daddy, put on the movies, make Roland spit fish. Daddy, Daddy, we want to see Roland spitting fish." Now, the reason I've told you a story like this is none of your empty is ever going to forget it. Forget it. You're never going to forget it. Now, having that whole idea of the reversal of a moving picture in your mind, let me transfer this to heavenly spiritual things. What would have to happen in order for me to go to hell? What would have to happen in order for you to go to hell if you are a believer in Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what would have to happen. God Almighty would have to put the film of redemption in reverse. Jesus Christ, who today is interceding at the right hand of God, would have to stand up from the throne. He would have to back downward to the place where he entered heaven and descend to the Mount of Olives. He would have to back through those 40 days. They would have to come to the moment where his spirit would go back into paradise and where his body would go back onto the cross. They'd have to to the tomb. They'd have to unwind the sheets of a death that they put about him, and they would have to put him back on the cross from which they had taken him. He would have to come back to life, bow his head from the place of giving up the spirit, lift it up again, and go backwards through the 6 hours, then go backwards and be taken off the cross. They would pull the spikes out of his hands and feet, and the wounds would disappear, and he would be on the other side of the cross. Then you and I could be lost. Oh, I tell you, when you begin to look at it in this way, you can see the tremendous importance of the fact that salvation is the work of Jesus Christ. And it is not something that can be done. God does not do it in fits and starts. And above all, God does not save a man and say, "Now I saved you, but it's up to you to keep yourself." He got too close. Off to hell with him. He got too close. Off to hell with him. He got too close. Off to hell with him. That's not in the Bible. There is no such picture of God in the Bible. He loves you. And though you fall 1,000 times, you will not be cast down, and he will lift you. And if someone says, "Well, I can let down the bars now and live a little easier," you can't do anything of the kind. For this is the thing that ultimately is going to make for true holiness. The love of Christ constraineth us, we read in 2 Corinthians 5. Because we thus judge that if one died for all were dead. And that he died for all in order that those who live should live henceforth, not unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again from the dead. You see, it's the knowledge of what Jesus Christ did that makes me want to live for him. A few years ago, I had finished a meeting in Central Tennessee on a Friday night, and I was to begin a meeting on Sunday morning in Pensacola, Florida. After I finished preaching, I drove south almost to Birmingham. Slept for the night, spent the morning with some men whom I knew in Birmingham, and on Saturday afternoon started down Alabama to get to Pensacola. And just at sunset time, I crossed the boundary from southern Alabama into that little strip of Florida, so barren, so wild, so desolate, cow country where thousands of cattle roam the hills. And all of a sudden I had a flat tire. I was so tired, and I wondered why the Lord had let this happen to me. And I got out and looked at it. I had on good clothes. And in the back of the car, there were 200 or 300 volumes of books that were to go on sale on the book table in the next town. And I just was weary, and along about that moment, a Jeep came over the top of the hill, and I flagged the fellow down. And I said, "How would you like to make a dollar and change my tire for me?" He said, "Sure would." He pulled off and came over, and as he got out, a little yellow dog, about this big, little cur dog, followed him. And we opened, and he looked, "Whoops," he says, "what are these?" And he says, "Religion." Oh, he says, "my wife would be interested in that." I said, "Your wife?" "Yes, she teaches a Sunday school class up here at the Baptist Church on the hill." "And you?" "Oh," he said, "I'm not very religious." He says, "I'm going now." And he says, "I'm going right now over to the pool hall, play a little pool, drink a few drinks." And he said, "I get over it on Sunday morning while she goes to church." Well, we took the books out. He began to fix the tire. But that dog was with him every second. Nuzzled him, pushed against him, got between his feet, got under his arm, and he would push the dog away, and the dog would come up to him and lick his cheek. And he'd push the dog away, and the dog would come right back. And I said, "That dog's pretty fond of you." "Yep," he said. "He saved my life, mister." I said, "He saved your life? Tell me about it." He'd already told me, this was in the middle of the war, that the reason he wasn't in the army, because he had 37 broken bones. And the army wouldn't take him. And I said, "How'd you break all the bones?" "Rodeo." He says, "I've ridden Brahma steers and bucking broncos and everything there is. And I've been thrown so many times, I had 37 broken bones. What do you do now?" "Oh, I chase steers for the man that owns a lot of steers here." "Well, how did the dog save your life?" "Well," he said, "I've never seen the dog in my life." And he said, "One day I was out We were looking for a lost cow. And he said, I rode out to a certain place, and I was pretty sure the cow was out that way. And he said, there's a lot of soft sand here, sinking sand, quicksand. And he said, I got off, tied the horse, and I jumped from tuft to tuft looking for that cow, and I saw her in a certain place, and I went in to pull her out. And he said, I thought I was stepping right, and I stepped into the quicksand. And he said, I tried to get out, but I was stuck. And he said, I had presence of mind when I was in just above my ankles. I knew I was going in, and I couldn't pull a foot out. He said, I just laid backwards and spread myself so that my knees were bent, and I was lying and spreading my weight over all the surface. And he said, I was sitting there. I was lying there, and he said, I was scared because, he said, I was more than a mile from anybody. And he said, I knew that I'd be dead before anybody could find me. He said, then this dog appeared. He said, I'd never seen the dog before. Don't know where the dog came from. He says, the dog came there and came up to me and sniffed around. And he said, I put my arms around that dog. I forced myself back erect, and I put myself around the dog, and the dog began to pull off on the hard ground, and I got one foot out. And then he said, I got the other foot out. So he says, the dog saved my life. He says, that dog eats with me. He says, the dog sleeps with it. My wife doesn't like it. He says, but he sleeps with it. That dog's everywhere. He says, I never go any place without that dog. I said, the dog saved your life. He said, yeah. I said, you think a lot of the dog. He said, I sure do. I said, what would you do if you went down to the pool hall tonight and if somebody said, oh, get out of here, you dirty dog, and gave it a good hard kick? He said, mister, I'd kill him. You know, I think he would have. We were through. The tire was changed by this time. And I said, look, fella, you ever stop to realize you treat a yellow dog better than you treat Jesus Christ? He looked at me. I said, why do you treat the dog so well? It's because he saved your life, but he didn't die in doing it. No. I said, well, Jesus saved your life, saved your soul, pulled you out of hell, not quicksand. And he died in doing it. And you treat this yellow dog better than you do Christ. And he stood there. He said, you know, mister, what you say is true. He says, but I can see the dog and I can't see Christ. And he says, I suppose that's why I do treat that dog better than I treat Jesus Christ. Well, let's face it, there are an awful lot of you people have a lot of invisible dogs around that you treat better than you treat Jesus Christ. And yet he died to save you. And this is the love of Christ that constrains us. This is why the perseverance of the saints, we shall go on. God will bring us. And we have to be brought face to face with great sanctifying forces like that which the Holy Spirit just brought to the minds of every one of you, because I doubt if any born-again person in this room that did not have, in the moment that I told the story, the stabbing conviction of the fact that you yourself, as I, have frequently trampled Jesus Christ and have been enemies of his cross in its characteristic of crucifying the flesh in order that we might live for the Lord. Oh, when we understand what the Lord did for us, then we understand why there is the force and the power for the saints to persevere. Then someone says, Dr. Barnhouse, I'm afraid of what you're saying. If you talk like this, it's going to make young people go out and say, oh, I'm saved, so I can do what I please. Brother, if you try it, you're going to find yourself in a wreck. Your life wrecked, and you may lose 1, 5, 10 years, 15, 20 years of your life. Oh, how many truly saved people have lost from 1 to 40 years of their lives because of the fact that they took for granted that the grace of God was for them and that they could override it and live for self. Now, God has to wreck such a life. I don't care what the life is. God has to allow things to come in that can simply tear the life apart so that the person can be brought down to the rough simplicity of saying, oh God, I am nothing of myself. I have nothing. I can be nothing. But thou hast saved me through Christ. And as best I know, I want to live for thee and walk for thee and follow after thee. And sometimes God has to do some bone breaking for us in order that we may come to the realization of what we are. Sometimes he has to let us be in the quicksand of life in order that we may realize how he has pulled us out of something far worse. Yes, the saints will persevere. The Bible teaches us that when God comes to us, he plants within us life. And that life must produce life. If you do not have life that produces life, you do not have divine life. If you do not have within you that which brings you back with a tug and causes you to be brought face to face with Christ, then you may be sure of the fact that you are not born again. I think there are many people within our churches who kid themselves, if I may be so crass in such a phrase that you will understand. I believe there are people who kid themselves into believing they're Christians. James said, "You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." This is the perseverance of the saints. If any man comes and says, "Oh, I'm saved, but don't get head up about it. Take life easy," I doubt if the man is saved. A school teacher here in Philadelphia, a man once said to me, "Oh, doesn't it say, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved?" Well, he said, "I do, and I've got my nose over the line, so I'm not going to be too head up about it." And I said to that man, "If you do truly have your nose over the line, I can be sure that your heart hasn't come over, and I think that you're still a lost soul and that you need to be born again." This is why God says to the believers through Peter, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Because you may not presume on the grace of God. Any man that says, "Oh, well, I believe. Now just let nature take its course and go on." No, 10,000 times no. The life of God within us is not such a life. The life of God within us is like an acorn that slips into a crack in the rock. There's just a quarter of an inch of dirt there. And the acorn slips down there. Perhaps the squirrel has planted it there. Because the squirrels are the greatest planters of oak forests. They save up enough acorns for two winters, and half of them sprout. And they put them in little out-of-the-way places, there in that hole in the rock where there's a quarter of an inch of dirt. And the rain falls on it, and the moisture, and the life within germinates. And all of a sudden, the little taproot pushes out into that soil that's there. And it finds a 1/16 of an inch crack, and it goes in there and makes the crack a quarter of an inch. And then it begins to go down. And you come back there in a year and you'll discover that the little tree is 2 inches high. And you come back there in 3 years and you'll discover the tree is 5 inches wide, 5 inches high, and that there's a crack a half an inch wide and 2 feet long. And you come back there in 10 years and you'll see the oak tree growing and you'll see the rock split in two. And that's the Christian life. And if you don't have that rock-splitting life, that absolutely separates you from the things of the world, you don't know the reality of that which is of God in Jesus Christ. For when God Almighty saves a man, it is not to save him in his sins, it's to save him from his sins. If you do not have within you the colossally growing hatred of sin, if you do not stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon of your own dark sin, appalled with the depths that lie at your feet, I wonder if you know life as it is in Jesus Christ. Oh, I would not want to face the judgment seat of Christ and have it laid to my account that I had preached to you some sleazy, easy gospel. I would not want to be brought in account for your soul and have it said, "Oh, he just went up and preached and said, 'Believe, all you got to do is believe. If you believe, that's it.' That's lying. You believe with your heads and you will land in hell." And I don't think there's any doubt of the fact that there'll be many people in hell who have preached the blood of Jesus Christ and are lost souls. In that day, Jesus said, they will come to me and say, "Lord, have we not cast out demons in thy name, and in thy name done many mighty works?" And in that day, said Jesus, "I will say to you, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Therefore, we're dealing with a thing that is holy. We're dealing with a thing that is divine. We're dealing with something that has been splashed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you may not hold it lightly. It's as simple as that. The fact is that if a man has life, that man will pursue. He'll fall, but as David says in the Psalms, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. I remember years ago when my children were very young, we were crossing the ocean on a ship. We traveled third class, and our public deck space was very small. We were up in the very prow of the boat, and there was cargo and ropes around, but we had a few feet, and the boys wanted to try a jumping match. There was a bit of deck before them, and the caulking mark on one of the planks in the deck, and they would tow that mark and then jump, and I would mark where one had jumped to, and then another, and finally, Daddy, you jump. Well, you do that in your younger years, and I did. And you always think when you're in a jumping match that in the next one, you'll do 1 inch more. Now, there was spray as the wind brought a wave across the bow of the ship, and the spray fell on the deck, and one of my jumps, my feet just went right out from under me, and I came down on this left wrist. For weeks afterwards, 3-4 weeks, I was pulling at that wrist. It wasn't broken, but it was sprained as the force of the fall. I had fallen down on the deck. Now, that's the way a Christian sins. I had not fallen off the deck. That's the way a non-Christian is. He's never been on the deck. Don't you dare believe for one second that anyone who's on the deck can ever fall off. Jesus Christ says, "All that thou gavest me, I have kept." And in John 17, again and again, he said he would keep them. Because believe me, my keeping power is by the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit as much as is the saving power. I wish if I had been back with the Puritans 300 years ago, I would have said, instead of P, the perseverance of the saints, I would have said, oh, let's change it in spite of the fact that it'll spoil your tulip. And let's call it the holding power of Jesus Christ. Because that's what it really is. It's not that there's anything in me that can persevere, but that it's in He in Himself who will hold us. He it is who keeps us. When I fear my faith will fail, He will hold me fast. When the tempter will prevail, He must hold me fast. Years ago, there was a man here who told me the story of what happened over in Collingswood, New Jersey. He lived near a park there. And he used to take his little boy out to walk. And one day on the icy path, he was walking along and his little boy walked beside him. And as children will, the child had a mind of his own and he wanted to hold his father's finger. His hand was just big enough to get around his father's finger. So he went along holding his father's finger and all of a sudden, he slipped. Now naturally, when he slipped, the automatic reaction is to open your hand. So he opened his hand and down he went. So he got up and his father caught hold of his hand and he pulled his hand away from his father and caught hold of one finger. A few minutes later he slipped. Automatically he opened his hand and down he went. This happened a third time. Then the father, in spite of the boy, just put his whole hand around the little boy's fist. He said, "No, I'm going to hold you." And as they walked along, all of a sudden the little boy's feet went out from under him. And as his feet began to slip, the motion telegraphed up to the boy's hand and through the father's arm, and the father just lifted his hand up like this, and he was strong enough to let the boy dangle kicking in the air, and then he set him down, and they walked on again. Now that's the way the Christian life is to be lived. If you try to hold on to God, you spraddle, that's it. But if you say, "Lord God, I'm just a baby, and the ground is slippery, and I can't do anything, hold me," He'll do it. And if you're stubborn enough to want to try to hold on, He'll let you bat the ground until you learn. For God is a great psychologist. And He lets you learn the hard way if you insist on learning the hard way. Never forget that fact. God will always let you learn the easy way if you're willing to learn the easy way. But if you're not willing to learn the easy way, He'll let you have it on your terms. The proof of that's in a story in the book of Hosea. God says to Israel, "And I will be to Israel as a moth." Now moth, little thing, you know, I'll spank you with a butterfly's wing. The other night I was sitting in my study and all of a sudden against the window, I heard a sound, and I looked up, and I was frightened for a moment. There was a great lunar night moth. We measured afterwards where we saw the wings, and from the center of that body, which must have been an inch in diameter, where there went out wings, so that the moth was approximately 14 inches from wingtip to wingtip. I had never seen anything like it before, and that moth hit our window and fluttered outside the light for a while. But you know, even if you took that moth, big as it is, and started to spank a child with it, the child would say, "Look out, it tickles." And you must not forget that when the Heavenly Father begins to discipline you, He does it with a moth's wing. And if you've got the sense that He gives you, and not trusting your own false sense, you say, "Lord, I don't want to go my way. Teach me thy way." And with the moth's wing, He'll say, "Walk over here. I will be to Israel as a moth, to Ephraim as a moth." But Ephraim said, "I will make an alliance with Egypt." And the next line says, "And I will be to Ephraim as a lion." Now, brother, that's different. The lion comes and crushes, and your flesh is torn, and the bone may be broken, and the rest of your life, your Christian life, you may limp as Jacob did. Or you may walk with a twisted arm because you got out of the will of God and you allowed Satan to dominate. "I will be to him as a moth. I will be to him as a lion." But Ephraim said, "I will make an alliance with Assyria. I don't need God. I got Egypt on one side and Assyria on the other." Then the third, more terrible thing. Moth, lion, and then the horror. God says, "I will turn my face from him." Oh, the desolation of the Christian life. If you have taken things your way, if like a disobedient horse you take the bit in your teeth and will not answer to the bridle, then God must deal with you with the spurs, and God must bring you to the place. He must. Let me say a special word to young people who have praying parents. Brother, you're in the worst situation of anybody in the world. If I had money to invest and someone said to me, "Well, here's young Mr. So-and-so. You know his father and mother are very, very godly fundamentalists, and he's starting up as a broker." And if I said to the young fellow, "Are you so-and-so's son?" "Yeah." "Well, are you following in the footsteps of your father?" "Well, I'm not quite as interested in that. I'm out in life, and I'm, this religion is all right for women and children. Brother, I wouldn't invest a nickel with that man, because God is bound to ruin him. He has to ruin him. I'd go to some atheist who's noted for robbing widows, and I'd give him the money before I'd give it to the other. Because the wicked flourish like the green bay tree, and in his profit making, I might get my percentage." I'm talking, of course, in a parable, in order for you to see the nature of what I am saying, that if you're a child of praying parents, God is bound to spank you. And you mother or father that have a son that's feeling his own way and going his own way, rest in the Lord. I know you love him, but just say, "Lord, there he is. Try and turn him back to me in one piece because I love him. But if it's necessary, then in three pieces. So all right, Lord, I'll take him whatever it's necessary." But God will bring him back. Beyond any question, God will bring you back. You may have to have your nose put in something you don't like, but God will bring you back. You know how they train a kicking horse out in Texas, in the Southwest? You get some of these fine ponies, some of these beautiful horses. Once in a while, there's one that's a kicker. They lasso that horse, and it starts to kick and kick and kick. And what they do is they just pull the lasso, down goes the horse, and they go up to the horse and they tie a gunny sack full of straw to his tail. Then they let him loose. Brother, he kicks that apart in four kicks. Down he goes again and they tie another sack. And they let him up and he kicks that apart. And so then they pull him down and tie another sack to his tail. And they tie sacks of straw to his tail and let him wear himself out. Until finally the morning comes when they rope him, tie a sack of straw to his tail, and he just looks around. Then they take the sack of straw off his tail, put the saddle on him, and he is cured. Now, don't forget, God's going to tie a sack of straw to you if you insist on kicking. You can have it the kicking way if you want. But you can have it the easy way if you go God's way. You don't have to have God's presence turned away from you. You don't have to have the lion. You don't even have to have the moth wing. He'll do it by the smile method. If you look at him, he'll just smile your path for you. And you step in that path, but you will persevere. You may fall down on the deck and break a wrist or an arm, but you will not fall off the ship. You'll get out of fellowship, but you can never get out of relationship. For you're in Christ, and if any man is in Christ, he will persevere. Oh, may God take the terrible simplicity of what I have told you tonight and bring it deep to your heart. Because believe me, what I have told you tonight is deep. I have told it to you in simple language. I have told it to you in language that a child can understand. But believe me, if you harden your hearts against God, you have to take the consequences. Those who will not bend must be broken. Don't make God break you. Let him bend you, take him your way, and persevere. Treat the Lord better than you would a yellow dog that saved your life. Let the love of Christ constrain you as you judge that if one died for all were dead, and that he died for all in order that they who live should live henceforth, not unto themselves, but unto him. Let us bow in prayer. O God, our Father, once more thou hast manifested thy wonderful grace, and through human lips thou hast been pleased to speak the divine word. Sinful lips cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. A black heart renewed with a new heart of flesh, the heart of stone taken away. Thus it is for the speaker, thus it is for us all. As thou dost daily correct us and draw us in thy way, chastening us because thou dost love us, scourging every son whom thou dost receive, building us. But, O God, as we go out, may we go out with a trembling joy, this great contradiction in the Christian life. Joy because of our security, trembling because we're to look thee in the face. An answer for what we have done with the tremendous capital that thou hast given us in our lives to invest for thee of love and joy and peace and holiness and walking before thee in all well-pleasing. Speak to each heart tonight. Thou knowest those that have come in rebellious. There are Christians here tonight that are running away from thee. Halt them, Lord. There are those that need to be brought to a quivering standstill, that their rebellious hearts may be put down, that they may be crucified with Christ, so that living, all may know that the life which they now live in the flesh is lived by thy faith, O Son of God, who loved us and gave thyself for us. So take this message to each heart in the measure that thou dost see the need, that we may know thee better and that we may love thee more. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.